As we begin this morning, I want to call your attention to a passage that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He encouraged Timothy to continue in the things that he had learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. He said, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ." The scriptures that Paul referred to there were the Old Testament scriptures, including the prophets that we have been studying. We have a great advantage because now we know what God has done to fulfill the prophets, and we can look back at them and understand them with the light of the New Testament. But what I want us to see is that Paul is encouraging Timothy and us to gain strength and to realize that it's these scriptures that give us the knowledge of our salvation. And he's encouraging us to consider and reconsider and think about the implications of what those scriptures say. In our series of looking at the prophets, we've looked at 16 prophets, believe it or not, and we only have a few more to go. So we're into the time when Israel is in captivity in Babylon, and we're considering this morning Ezekiel, who had a split ministry. From the time he was 30, when he was ordained to be a prophet, and God called him to be a prophet, until the time Israel went into captivity in 586 BC, he prophesied of warnings and impending judgment upon Israel. For the rest of his life, he was in captivity, and he prophesied regarding the restoration. And this is what links him to what Peter said in Acts 3:24, when Peter said that all of the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. That is the days in which Peter lived. And so Ezekiel gets linked to the days during which Peter lived through his prophecies of renewal and restoration from Babylonian captivity. Chapter 36 deals with this. It's dealing with Israel in captivity, why they're in captivity, what God intends to do to bring them back. There was the belief in Israel, soon after they went into captivity, that they would return quickly. Surely, because the promises of God had not been fulfilled, God would not allow Israel to be in captivity for an extended period of time. And so there was this idea, well, this is a very temporary thing. Now, never mind Jeremiah's prophecies about 70 years, and never mind his encouragements to seek the peace of Babylon and the prosperity of Babylon. And Jeremiah had encouraged the people to surrender to Babylon and not try to resist the captivity, because this was God's way of cleansing Israel. This was God's way of bringing about the restoration that he had promised earlier by the prophets. And so as we hear Ezekiel talking about wonderful things like them coming back to the land, the mountains rejoicing again and becoming fruitful, as we hear these things about God eventually giving Israel a new heart and pouring out His Spirit upon them, these are references to the times during which Peter and the apostles ministered. And so Peter would say things to the first century church. He would say that God was going to send Jesus Christ. And in order that the restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His prophets since the world began might be fulfilled. Now, when he was talking about that he would send Jesus, he's not talking about sending Jesus at the end of time, but he's talking about the soon coming destruction upon Jerusalem, that Jesus would come to accomplish. And it would be through that act that the times of refreshing and the restitution of all things would occur. Hebrews 9:10 talks about the ordinances of sacrifice, the temple service, the priesthood, the shedding of the animal's blood. And it says that these things were imposed upon Israel until the time of reformation. That tells us that the time of reformation was not somewhere in the distant future. The time of reformation was connected to the doing away with the animal sacrifices and the divers washings. That word right there is baptisms. The various baptisms of the Old Testament. And the things that the Old Testament specified that were to be done in the worship of God were about to be changed in Peter's day, in his generation. And this was the Reformation. This was the renewal. This was the time of refreshing of which the apostles had, the prophets had spoken. And so Ezekiel is going to tell us about that. And that's what we want to dwell on in chapter 36. We want to talk about how he conveys to us this, or to Israel first, and then to us today, how he conveys to us what God would do to bring about this time of renewal. So we're going to get there. First, let's have a little preliminary material about Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a difficult book for a preacher. It begins with a vision of wheels within wheels, and I think gyroscope and a geosynchronous device that keeps everything in order. I don't know if that's what he's talking about or not, but that's the nearest thing that I can come to in thinking about a wheel within a wheel and angels and winged beasts and stuff going before it, and it goes this way and it doesn't turn and it can go this way and this way. And it gets even more difficult from there. We've got bones coming together in chapter 37, and we've got a huge Jerusalem rebuilt in the latter chapters of Ezekiel. And it's just extremely difficult to understand thoroughly the meaning of all these symbols. And so Ezekiel has been fodder for all kinds of unbelievable ideas that have been propagated upon the people of God. I remember when I was in college, there was a book that came out, and I think a movie made of it, about chariots of the gods. And supposedly, you know, these alien creatures way out in space that were much more advanced than we are, in centuries gone by, millennia ago, had visited Earth, and they had done some things for the Mayans down in India, and they had done some things for the Egyptians, and, you know, allowed them to have high technology so they could build the pyramids, and, you know, they'd done the Stonehenge monument in Britain, and just all kinds of things that supposedly these chariots of the gods had done. Alien advanced space creatures in years gone by, and invariably they would go to Ezekiel to substantiate all of this kind of thing. And we have the idea that the temple is going to be rebuilt, and very soon the sacrifices are going to be restarted, and there's going to be this dramatic change in the physical landscape of the Middle East. Things are going to be stretched and widened, and the geography is actually going to be changed according to some of the things that are in Ezekiel. The Mormons regard Ezekiel 37 as a prophetic allusion to the Book of Mormon, which they call the Stick of Ephraim, and it being joined to the Bible, which they say is the Stick of Judah. So their Book Mormon is the Stick of Ephraim, and the Bible that we look at is the Stick of Judah, and they see the prophecy that, you know, that their prophet would produce the book, find the Book of Mormon, and that would be joined together. They see that foretold in Ezekiel 37. A recent article written in 2010 said this: the current Middle East events are, get this, definitely stage setting for the final fulfillment of the Israeli war prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Turkey's recent newsworthy gyrations against Israel has got the Ezekiel 38 now advocates rightfully at the edge of their seats. So all you've got to do to see the events in the newspaper being fulfilled as prophecies of Ezekiel, just go to Ezekiel and you read these things and you look in the paper and you see what's happening. You say, oh, that's what Ezekiel talked about. And of course, the problem with that is that they all can't be right. The Mormons can't really be right about Ezekiel 37, and the Ezekiel 38 now crowd can't be right if things don't happen the way they say they're about to happen. And of course, their ideas are so infinitely malleable that if they don't occur next week or next year, they'll say, well, certain other things have got to happen before all this happens. But the book of Ezekiel, even though it's difficult and even though it's been used for all kinds of weird purposes, still has in it some wonderful messages for us that we can see and understand. One of those is the doctrine of individual responsibility. God tells us that we're responsible for our own sins. God tells us in Ezekiel about His sovereign grace and the absolute holiness and justice and universality of His nature. We talk about salvation by grace. Well, what could be more by grace than for God to be the one who takes out of us a heart of stone and gives us a new heart? We can't do that for ourselves. And Ezekiel tells us in the earlier chapters of Ezekiel, God says to Israel, you cleanse yourselves. Make yourselves a new heart. Okay. How are you going to do that? How are you going to give yourself a heart transplant? And the one of the major points of Ezekiel is to show Israel that they cannot do that. Instead of doing that, they do the opposite. They pollute the land. They profane the holy name of God. And because of their iniquity, they're being cast out of the land, and they're utterly failing to cleanse themselves and to give themselves a new heart. And so this promise of renewal, when God would give the new heart and God would pour out His Spirit and God would give His people these wonderful things, all of this is a reminder of God's sovereign grace. We'll talk about a little bit more about that in just a moment. The book of Ezekiel also furnishes symbols that are extremely important for the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. We have Ezekiel and John being told to eat a scroll. We have in both Ezekiel and Revelation the darkening of the sun and the moon and references to Gog and Magog. So especially in Revelation, Ezekiel furnishes much material and background for the New Testament. The ultimate theme of victory for God's people is forcefully developed in the book of Ezekiel. So what about Ezekiel himself? He was born in the 18th year of King Uzziah. I'm sorry. Not Uzziah, Josiah. Now, what was Josiah famous for? He was famous for being a boy king who eventually began the Reformation, casting out the pollutions of the temple and the scrolls being found of the law of God and things being revived in his time. In the very first year of Josiah's reformation, Ezekiel was born. His name means God strengthens or God is strong. Now, one of the things we remember most about Ezekiel is the unusual things that God asked him to do in order to convey his message. Lying on his side for 40 days in front of a painted tile that had Jerusalem painted on it. Wearing a girdle for a while and then taking that girdle out and burying it by a river. And after a long while going back out to get the girdle and it's soiled. Walking around at least semi-naked. And all kinds of strange things. And some people have called Ezekiel the audiovisual AIDS prophet because he was so picturesque. Preceded the days of PowerPoint and other AIDS that we're so familiar with. But he very vividly got his message across. So he was born into a priestly family, and as we said, his ministry took on two phases. The phase before Israel or Judah went into captivity into Babylon, and the phase after he was in captivity. He promised renewal. And in the book of Ezekiel, that renewal is based on some things that relate to God. The point, as we've already said, is that God was going to renew Israel, not because of Israel, but because of God. Now, I want to list three things here that Ezekiel gives us about God that the renewal is based on. But I want to stop here just a moment and encourage us about this matter of seeing our salvation in what the prophets have said. And what the prophets wrote. God did not see fit to give us his revelation in the form of a systematic theology. For the most part, God gave us his revelation in the form of a story. And if we are going to do what Paul encouraged Timothy to do, and learn about our salvation from what the prophets have said, it's necessary that we learn the story. So when Stephen is accused of saying that Jesus was going to come, he was about to come and destroy the temple and change the things that they had been doing in the ways of worshiping God, he didn't get up and say, "Now, brothers, let me start here with the subject of God's sovereignty, and let me go to major point one and subpoints 3, 4, and 5." He didn't do that. When he's put on trial for preaching these things, what he does is he tells the story of Israel. He tells how that Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he tells how that the nation to survive had to go down to Egypt. And then that in order for them to become a nation, God sent Moses to deliver them. And he brought them out and he carried them in the wilderness and he carried them into the promised land. This story is what describes our salvation, not a systematic theology. Now, I'm not belittling systematic theology. I'm just saying the storyline is the important thing. And what Ezekiel is doing for us is describing a storyline. And what we endeavor to do is to see our place in the story. Where are we? There's been a drama. Right now we're studying Julius Caesar. And we can read it, and so when we go to see Julius Caesar next month, we will enter into the play at the beginning, when Caesar is going before the crowds and they're trying to crown him as king. But we already know what's going to happen. And so we can enjoy the play and we can enter into it. The wonderful thing about God's play is we're on stage now. And we can see through the prophets and the apostles now, we can see how the play has developed, the story. And now we're acting and we're on stage. What is our role? And where is the play going? How does it end up? We can, that's our endeavor in looking at the prophets, in looking at the scriptures, is to be able to understand that story. Now, let me ask you something. I'll come back, I guess, to the things that God bases the development of the story on in just a moment, or Ezekiel bases of God's characteristics in just a moment. Since I've got on this issue of the story here, let me ask you a question. What great events that are of great interest to you happened between 1775 and 1787? I hope those dates mean more to you than they did to a recent group of students. I asked a similar question. You know that this period of time was the time that we now call the American Revolution. And the beginning and ending dates of those events are matters of debate. Some would start the beginning of the events with the treaties regarding commerce on the high seas that preceded the date of 1775, and some would end the period past the date that I gave. But the reason I gave those dates is 1775 is because that in April of that year was the first shots that were fired at Lexington and Concord. And so that's sometimes used as the beginning date of the American Revolution. And the date of 1787 is the date I gave because that's when the Constitution that we're now operating under, supposedly, was signed and ratified. Now, some people end the American Revolution in 1775 with the Treaty of Paris with Britain. But what I want us to see is this. There was a time frame, a segment of time, 12, 15, 20 years, where significant events occurred that have lasting results for us. And so we look back on that, and we have a special feeling for that period, because that's the period that our nation came into existence. That's when our nation was born. And so we sing the national anthem, and even though the national anthem was written after that period of time, it still celebrates the things that happened during this period of time. And we hold up the Declaration of Independence, and we lay hold of the Constitution. And this is our story. Now, just bear with me. I hope this is an extended metaphor for what I'm trying to get at with Ezekiel. We could look at men like Voltaire, John Locke, and I'm going to butcher this name, but Montaigne. Those of you that know French could tell me how to pronounce that more correctly, but the guy that first had the idea or popularized the idea of separation of powers. And some people would even look at John Calvin as forerunners, as prophets, if you will, to this era of the formation of our country. They laid down the philosophical ideas, the Renaissance and the Reformation and the development of those ideas by Locke and others gave birth to our country. And then let me just go overboard here and say that people like Ben Franklin and John Adams And Thomas Jefferson, who lived during that period, would be analogous to the prophets that lived during the time of the birth of the Christian nation. Now, if we can identify to some extent as Americans, and we're patriots, we love our country, and we look back with gratitude at the labors of men like Franklin and Washington and Jefferson and Adams, and we're even not quite as familiar maybe with the John Locke and people like that that lay the ideas out. But if we can identify with that and rejoice in that and have a sense of identity with that, that's what I'm hoping we get when we read Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet that laid the ideas out in advance for the series of events that began with John the Baptist and culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The events that occurred in that era that resulted in us being a holy nation before God were foretold by Ezekiel and the other prophets that we've already studied. So when we get to Ezekiel 36 and we read about the restoration, that's what I want us to feel. I want us to feel that this is how we got here. This is our story. It's not the story of some Middle Eastern country called Israel and that we have no connection to it. Rather, this is our story because we've been grafted into the nation that came back out of captivity. Now, God had no reason in Israel herself to promise this restoration, just in himself. And I want us to just think about three things that are emphasized in the book of Ezekiel about God, that all of this restoration talk and all of these promises are based upon these things. Number one on the list is that God is sovereign. Now, in our study of Bible history that I've probably bored you too much by mentioning it too many times, but in our study of Bible history, we began not with studying about Herodotus, not with studying about any of the other historians. The very first book that we studied was dealing with the sovereignty of God. Why? Why did the developers of that curriculum start with the book Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul? It's because, beloved, our story is utterly dependent on God's sovereignty. That's why I'm thrilled when one of my students comes to me and says, "Do you have a copy of The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink that I can have or borrow?" That thrills me. It thrills me when there's a young couple that I know that are reading together The Sovereignty of God. Not so that we can make theological fodder of other people. By the way, the young man that borrowed the book on the sovereignty of God wrote me a text this week, and he said, "Do you know what you call a sovereign grace believer drinking Mountain Dew?" A few minutes later, he texted me the answer: a hyper-Calvinist. But the reason that I'm thrilled that people are open to reading about the sovereignty of God is because that is what everything is based on. If God judges Israel and sends her into captivity, He must preserve the remnant with which He will work in future years. And so in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 22, We read, "Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters." And there's nothing stated about their free will there. God declares, "The way I will preserve Israel and bring her back to the land and bring her to the fulfillment of promise of restoration is through her remnant that I will preserve in her. They shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it." God sent them into judgment. God sovereignly preserved a remnant of faithful people in Israel in captivity. And He promised them that they would return and that they would be comforted and that they would rejoice. The sovereignty of God is displayed in Ezekiel in amazing ways. God says to Nebuchadnezzar, "I've used you, and now I'm going to punish you." For instance, Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 20, speaking about Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he says, quote, "I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God." Now let us understand that. God says to Nebuchadnezzar, "I'm going to use you to punish my people Israel. You're going to do me a service. You're going to go down to Israel and you're going to conquer Jerusalem and you're going to take Ezekiel and a lot of my people back into captivity in Babylon. And that's what I want you to do. In fact, you're working out, Nebuchadnezzar, my sovereign will." Now, did God have to twist Nebuchadnezzar's arm to get him to do that? No. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do that. Was that sin on Nebuchadnezzar's part? Was it sin to kill God's people and lead them into captivity? Of course. But God, in His sovereignty, says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Okay, Neb, you have served me and I owe you something. And I'm going to give you your wages. And the wages that I'm going to give you is the land of Egypt." And so, at first, the last few kings, the kings that followed Josiah, were in alignment with the Pharaoh of Egypt. But then there was a decisive battle where Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt, because God had willed that Nebuchadnezzar have Egypt for what he was going to do to Israel. And quickly, the kings of Israel changed their allegiance from Pharaoh to Nebuchadnezzar. But that didn't help them. Nebuchadnezzar still came and destroyed the temple. Well, what I'm saying to you is, then God says, "Okay, Neb, I'm going to use you to do my purposes. And I'm going to give you your wages." And later He says, "And when I'm finished with you, I'm going to destroy you." And He tells how He's going to do that. We're talking about a sovereign God here that does His will. He has a purpose. Now, what does this say to us, dearly beloved? Can we not see that our story and our future is sure and has meaning and is glorious because of the sovereignty of God? The sovereign God that can accomplish the things that we're already seeing in Ezekiel surely can finish the work of reformation and restoration that He began. Not only the sovereignty of God, but secondly, the holiness of God. The people were not holy. And because of their iniquity, rightfully, they should have no story. They should be cut off and cast into everlasting punishment. But God is holy, and therefore He acts. In Ezekiel 39 verse 7, God says, "So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." In chapter 36 and verse 21, God says, "But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen, whether they went." Well, let me ask you a question. Is God still holy? Is God still acting out of a concern for His holy name? Are we involved in that? Of course we are. The New Testament commandment is not slackened at all. "Be ye holy because I am holy, and because you are holy." And look, I'm not talking about Israel of centuries past, but I'm talking about us this morning, you and me this morning. Because we are holy, God's name is glorified. And to the extent that we are not holy, to that extent, God's name is polluted. Our personal actions on a moment-by-moment basis reflect upon God. Because we've taken the name of God upon our lips. We're called by His name, and He is a holy God. Yes, our marriages must be lived for the glory of God. Our individual lives as singles must be one of purity and devotion. And if we should become a widow or widower, we're called to separate ourselves from youthful lusts and from the things that would detract us, and use our singleness rather for the glory of God. Ezekiel records God dealing with Israel and bringing her to restoration and renewal because of His sovereignty and because of His holiness. And if we have a part in the story, we will be brought to recognize more and more of His sovereignty and more of our obligations that His holiness places upon us. And thirdly, God's mercy. God's mercy. Ezekiel understood that God is gracious beyond our ability to comprehend. In the passage in Isaiah that says that "My ways are not your ways, that my thoughts are higher than your thoughts as far as the heavens are above the earth." Do you know what the subject is in that passage? Forgiveness. Mercy. God's capacity and His purpose to forgive us of our sinfulness and lack of obedience transcends our ability to even comprehend. His mercy reaches to the skies. The message of God to His people is not, "You've been a bad boy and you've been a bad girl, therefore I don't love you anymore, and therefore I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore." His message to us as disobedient children is, "My mercy is everlasting. My mercies are new every morning." God says to Ezekiel, "I have no delight in the death of the wicked." Death is the ultimate chastisement from God for our iniquity. And we read in the New Testament of saints, Christians, who had sinned to the point of they slept, meaning God had caused them to die. God doesn't delight in that. I remember having to discipline our children, and I would say things to them that they never believed. I would say, "This is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you." And I don't think they ever believe that. And when my dad said that to me, I didn't believe him either. But God is saying, I don't take delight in punishing or chastening you for your iniquities. Can we believe him? In the midst of his thundering threats, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14, just a moment. Chapter 14 and verse 22. In the very midst of his threats, we hear him wooing us to repentance. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 22. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, concerning all that I have brought upon it. And then chapter 16 and verse 63. I'll read verse 62. And I will establish my covenant with thee. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame. Oh my goodness. Can we hear that verse? Never open your mouth again because of your shame. Have you ever done anything that's shameful and of which you're ashamed? The mercy of God says to you and me, I will keep my covenant. My covenant has infinite provisions for mercy. And once you're forgiven, and once you're cleansed according to the terms of that covenant, don't ever open your mouth again about your shame. When I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Now, has God, through Christ, been pacified toward us? Then the answer is yes. And let us not remember our shame or open our mouth about it anymore. So God deals with Israel in restoration based on his sovereignty, based on his holiness, and based upon his mercy. Now, that's probably a good place for us to stop. I had hoped that we would get further than this, but let's just stop right there with this idea, and we'll develop it as we look at Ezekiel 36 and then possibly Ezekiel 37 and other messages. But let's just think about this. God promised through Ezekiel a restoration from Babylonian captivity. We'll look at that in detail later. But involved in that restoration was this promise that one day God would give them a new heart and that he would pour out his cleansing spirit upon them. These are priestly things. That's what the priest anointed. The priest poured out. The priest cleansed the people. And so God is saying to Ezekiel in this chapter, I'm going to do these things. And I'm going to bring you out of captivity, and I'm going to bring you to the point that I do these things for you. My sovereignty guarantees it. My holiness provides the motive for doing it, and my mercy will be extended to all of my sinful children in doing it. So let's praise the Lord for this promise of renewal. If our founding of our country means something to us, and hopefully even the things that led up to that, we understand to some degree and appreciate. How much should we lay hold of the events that preceded the coming of our Lord and the time of refreshing? How much more should we identify with what God has done? And how much more should the knowledge of what the prophets have said lead us to salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and glory and honor for the accomplishment of what you said you would do through the prophet Ezekiel and all of the other prophets. Lord, help us to rejoice in what you have done and, and praise you for the attributes that have undergirded all of these things. And Father, now this is accomplished, and we live in the results. We're citizens not only of a wonderful country called the United States of America, but we are citizens of an eternal nation, and we have a citizenship in a country that will never pass away. We have a city that we're citizens of that is eternal and will never fade away. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you and bless you, and we pray that you would bless your people today, Father, to lay hold of their story and rejoice in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.